Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So, Lord, we just do want to lift you up this morning. And, Lord, we just thank you for the reasons that we have for wanting to exalt you, Lord, in our praise, Lord, in our minds, in our worship, in our understanding, Lord, even in our whole lives. Lord, that it's the fact that you are God, that you are almighty. But, Lord, that you would love us so much to come and pay the price for us. And, Lord, we just thank you for that. And so this morning, Lord, we do want to lift you up. Lord, we do want to praise you. And, Lord, I just pray that this morning, as we continue through the service, that that's what we will do, Lord, that let our hearts be open, be responsive to you. Lord, that we would glorify you by giving you first place in our lives. And Lord, this morning, throughout the day, Lord, throughout the week, always, Lord. Just thank you, Lord. You are worthy. You are worthy. And Lord, we just love you in response for your love. Lord, we just thank you for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Well, thank you, Zach. Thank you to the team. Thank you to Mel for communion. It's just paying attention there to the worship, paying attention to communion, and then thinking about my notes and just going through and thought, okay, I hope I don't have any rhetorical questions here, because this morning it seems like if you ask a question, it gets answered. So just make sure I only have questions here that I want an answer for. This morning, I'd like to start by reading from Acts chapter 2. And so if you want to grab your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 40 to 47. So Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter's sermon in response to the commotion this has caused. And then in verse 40, we see him with many other words. He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see in these verses really the beginning of the church. We say that the church had already been continuing as the believers met together and prayed following Jesus' ascension into heaven, but the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then there's 3,000 new believers added. So the Holy Spirit, salvations, really things that characterize the church. And so this is the day on which the church starts, the church begins. And it's really interesting looking the church, at the operation of the church here in Acts chapter 2, there are some things which are unique to the early church. But I want to look today at some of the things which characterized the church here in the book of Acts, early chapters of Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 2. Now, as we do so, you know, we're aware that it is a unique setting. That there's some things that were going on in the first couple of chapters, in the first couple of years of the church that weren't really replicated throughout the book of Acts, and you know, have rarely been replicated throughout history. I mean, like, even just we think about these 3,000 people who were saved. It was the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast day. There were people in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire. And so we could assume then that amongst these 3,000, they weren't just residents of Jerusalem, and they weren't even just necessarily residents of Judea, but they had come from all of the Roman Empire. And yet, as a result of them hearing the word preached by Peter, that they believe on Jesus, they're saved. And so they actually remain in Jerusalem. So you've got all these people, temporary residents there. We see that there are things happening. Now, for example, we see here in verse 45 that they sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all. Over in chapter 4, we read where anyone who had lands or houses sold them. And it is unique in the sense that it didn't continue on. So Philip, who's one of the seven we read about in Acts chapter 6 and 7, you know, later on, he's in Caesarea living in his own house. So there certainly are some things here which are unique to the church. But there are some things here which characterize the church, which are meant to characterize the church through the ages. And certainly there are some things we can learn from. Now, the situation itself about how and why they were selling everything may have been unique to Jerusalem, but that whole idea of generosity about taking care of each other is something which we hang on to. It may not look exactly the same, but we take the principle. But there are some things here that I want to talk about this morning that we take. We want it to be part of the church. We want it to be part of our lives because it characterizes the church. There are other things here which are essential to church life in any time, in any age. In verse 42, we read of four things that they devoted themselves to. And it's essential that they devote themselves to these things for the reason of personal growth. But also we see that in their devoting to them, it results not only in the personal growth, in the growing to maturity themselves, but it results in church growth. And if we look at the four things, which really we could summarize as, you know, as the word, as fellowship, as communion, and as prayers, you think, oh, well, that's just coming to church. You know, we just come to church and we do that stuff. And it can seem like that, but we don't see they didn't just turn up to church and do these things. They devoted themselves to these things. They committed themselves to them. And it's about committing themselves to these four things. And so it's not just about coming to church, coming to whatever we think of as church is, but actually the church should characterize this. The church should be characterized by these four things. The gathering together of Christians. We should be able to see these four things happening. And these are things which we should commit ourselves to. I'm going to church, I'm going to house church, I'm going to home group, I'm going to whatever it is. And I want to see these things happening. And I'm going to commit myself to make sure that they are happening, that they're part of what our coming together is all about. So church really should be somewhere that all these are found. We find here in the things that they committed themselves to, that there are some things we need to commit ourselves to individually and privately. There's some things that can only be committed to doing them together. We certainly can't fellowship on our own. But even the things which we act to commit ourselves to individually, there's a sense of where we also need to do them corporately. We need to do them together. There's a lot of things really here that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. But these four that I want to particularly look at this morning, and which we'll come back to shortly, but it's really like, you know, a four-legged stool. Now, in some ways it'd be simpler because a three-legged stool, you take away one leg, it can't stand. A four-legged stool, four-legged chair, you take away one leg, it'll still stand up, but it's a challenge to sit on it, isn't it? It's a challenge to make use of it for what it's intended to be used for. And so they're all essential. They're essential to our lives as Christians. They're essential to our Christian growth. And we can see from this chapter in Acts that it seems that they're essential to the growth of the church. Not just the doing of these things, not just the saying that we do them, but the committing ourselves to them. And even as I was reflecting on this and thinking about the four-legged stool and the four-legged chair or whatever, and you know, maybe that sometimes in my life it would seem, well, maybe there's not a leg missing, but all four legs are different sizes. Some of them may be the length that they're intended to be, but some of them are a bit shorter, and it's a little bit of a balancing act to try and to sit on, try and put my weight on, try and use it for what it's intended for. And so the encouragement this morning is that we would commit ourselves to the things which are important for growth. We commit ourselves to the things which are important for church. And that we would commit ourselves to growing in the things where we need to grow, where they need to take on more importance. So the first thing here we see in Acts chapter, in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, it says that they continued steadfastly. And the same actually appears in verse 46. It says they continued daily, but it's the same word meaning continued steadfastly. It means that they persevered. It means that they were persistent. A lot of newer translations use the term devoted themselves, that they devoted themselves to doing this. Or some also say they committed themselves. And these are all words which actually talk about something which we have to do. Something maybe which we have to battle through the distractions that would stop us sometimes, but something which we consciously, we actively do. There's a sense of being determined of doing this. There's a wonderful expression at times in the Old Testament of, you know, people doing something, not turning to the right or the left. They're not being distracted from this thing, but they know this thing is important. And so they continue straight ahead. And they won't be distracted by other things which will lead them away from that. There's a little sense of stubbornness about this. And my family might say, well, maybe that's why, Dad, that you're so keen on this passage, on this verse. Because there's a bit of stubbornness there. They're a little stubborn about what they're doing. But there's also that sense, the idea of devoting yourself, of committing yourself, of taking action, is that I will do things to make sure these are part of my life. We see for them there's the importance of coming together for this. You know, of coming together. It says they continued steadfastly. We see them meeting, you know, every day. And that is one of the unique things which it can be difficult to replicate in other times, in other ages, in other places. But that regular, the coming together. So, and that's the important thing, that they understood this coming together, because it's together that we are the body. Individually, we are not the body of Christ. It's the coming together that makes us the body. It's when we come together with a purpose, with coming together as the called, coming together to honour Jesus. But also we think about the temple of the Holy Spirit, that each of us individually, we read in Corinthians that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then it also says in Corinthians that it's when we come together, we meet together, it's the local church is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if we want the fullness of God, and we want the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of God's power, the fullness of God's presence, there's got to be this coming together at times. And so it's in this coming together for this that God is able to interact with us in greater ways, in extra ways. And it's not just the turning up. You know, it's part of this devoting themselves to it. You're not just turning up, not just circling that on the calendar and ticking it off. But in verse 46 it says, they continued with one accord. They came with a common purpose. They came actually to do these things. They all came together. They're wanting to glorify Jesus. They're also that they're wanting to learn more about him. They're wanting to encourage each other. They're wanting to do these things, which we'll expand on a little bit later. There's that common purpose. And it's unity. We talk of, there's a lot in the Bible about unity, but unity only comes from a coming together. We can't have unity while we're separated. And part of the reason for this coming together in Ephesians 2 verse 22 says, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation or a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The sense of being built together. So it's only the coming together. It's only a coming together with one purpose, with a common purpose, where God is able to mold us together for a place where his Spirit can truly dwell. And by that I mean, we, you know, where the, what we might call the glory of God is there, where God is able to work effectively in us and amongst us and through us. And it's only in that that we see the fullness of God being able to work. And there are many challenges. I mean, busyness keeps us separate. There's a lot of things about busyness. I mean, there's legitimate things, but sometimes, you know, Mel was talking about things during the week, but hey, do you ever get to the end of the week and think, man, that was a busy week, but I'm not sure what I was doing? You know, there's all sorts of busyness we have in our lives, and it keeps us separate. And there's many things, you know, offences keep us separate. Laziness keeps us separate. All sorts of things that will keep us separate and keep us separated. Because they'll do this because, you know, the enemy knows the importance of our coming together. If he can stop that, then he can stop so much of what God wants to do in us and what he wants to do through us. And so it's essential that we devote ourselves to these things. It's essential we devote ourselves to this coming together. First of all, for our personal growth. You know, we need to learn to live in the new life. This is a new life we have. It's new life. It's spiritual life. It's something which is foreign to all our understanding so far before we come to Jesus. It's foreign to any of the understanding that we'll get from the world, worldly education. And so we need to learn to live in a new life. And John in his letter talks about living in this new life, and he talks about walking in the light. But because it's foreign to us, it's something, it's things that we have to learn to do. But there's a sense here in Acts chapter 2 where they didn't have to get these new converts together and say, right now you've got to come and you've got to meet together with us. You know, on a cattle farm for so many years, it's just loving the cattle, but loving the sense of new life when a calf is born. And you just sit, watch the calf as it gets to its feet. And its instinct is to go to its mother for milk. Its instinct. You don't have to train it for that. If there's something goes wrong and you have to train it, you've got a battle on your hands. Sometimes it's a battle you'll never win. But in the natural sense, a newborn calf, a newborn of any sort, of animal, of mammal, will go to its mother. And there is that sense here that the newborn Christians just go straight to what they need to help them to live this life, to learn to walk in this life. Actually, in 1 John chapter 2, John really outlines there some reasons why we need to learn to walk in this light, to live the new life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, it says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John says there in his writing that there's some people that he wants them to know some specific things. His writing says, to those of you who are new in the faith, you need to learn to live the new life. The first thing you need to learn is you need to learn you're forgiven. That's where the first principle is, that the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus and the resurrection is all encompassing. It takes care of all our sin. And it does seem such a simple thing, but it's something that so many people get hung up on. They keep going back to, oh, well, I really can't be forgiven. I really can't be forgiven for everything. God can't love me for this. You know, I've got to add my works to God's grace. We need to understand, first of all, the forgiveness, that we are forgiven, that we don't have to keep going back to make restitution. We don't have to keep going back. We're forgiven. We need to learn to live in that. And the second thing there that John writes is to the young men. That once you've learnt that, then we need to learn to overcome the devil. We need to learn to overcome sin. And if we don't learn to overcome sin, then that's still immaturity. There are these things he writes about that we need to learn, we need to practice and put into our lives. And these are the things that the people come together for, to learn about these things. And so there's an outworking of this devotion, of this commitment, which is in personal growth. And we also see through this chapter that there's a result that comes in church growth. In verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Church grows in maturity, but we see in the book of Acts that it was also growing numerically. We see the outworking of this devotion is in mission and giving, where they used what they had to help the others. It's mission to those who need the gospel. And they also had a common mission. And so these are the things that flow out of having this being devoted, committed to these things. And we see great growth in the church in the early days. These disciplines which we're about to talk about are essential. They're not the only things that matter. There are other things which are happening in the life of the church. You know, we see things like in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. It says, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That the teaching and preaching, it's not just the coming together and having a little huddle, but there's teaching and preaching, but that's flowing out of their coming together. That's one of the things they were meeting for. And so the teaching, the preaching expands from that. The word of God is spread in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. There's ministries added. These things are sort of like the result of the coming together with that commitment and that devotion. But then they spread out from that. You know, also important, because, you know, we do need to understand that, you know, there's a lot of things that come together for God to add people to the church, add people to the kingdom. You know, in chapter 4, verse 21, it says, they spoke the word of God with boldness. In verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we see that the speaking, it's important actually to make sure the gospel is preached to those who need to hear it. The word of God is preached. But again, when there's a lack of that commitment and lack of that devotion, then generally what will happen, there'll be a dying of the preaching of the gospel, of this telling people about Jesus as well. Now we see in chapter 5 that there's signs and wonders. Verse 12, signs and wonders were done by the apostles. We see in chapter 5 that there's a holiness comes upon the church. these things which, you know, sort of are like added to, need to be added to what's happening in chapter 2 for the church to grow, but which actually are a natural outflowing of those things when we come together, we devote ourselves to them. And in chapter 4, verse 33, and it says, "And great grace was upon them all." The grace of God was upon the church. It's not just a nice, cuddly thing. The favor of God, the power of God to work was upon the church. And so then just taking a few moments to look at those things which they specifically continued steadfastly in. And I was looking at them and thinking about as we the announcements were made and that sort of thing, and I couldn't find anything where they devoted themselves to the coffee after church. But I'm sure it's important and fits in somewhere. Thanks, Ian. The apostles' doctrine is the first thing that they devoted themselves to, the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves to what the apostles were teaching, that the apostles are passing on the teaching of Jesus. These are the ones who spent 3 years in close connection with Jesus. He was the one that he poured out his teaching into. He was the one who explained the parables to. He was the one who explained things to. And so the apostles were the ones that Jesus explained these things to, and they come together for the teaching. See, we see these people who come together at this stage, they're all Jews. They've got a partial understanding of the law. They've got a partial understanding of the Old Testament. It's only as it's been explained to them by the Pharisees and, you know, as we see through the Gospels that they've missed so much of what God has to say. So they know that. But now they've got this new life. They've got this life of, you know, total forgiveness. This new life that Jesus offers. So, well, we need to know how this works. And so they come together for the apostles' teaching. They need to get the teaching. They need to know, find out what it is that Jesus had to say about this new life so that they can live it out, so that they can work it out. Yeah, and we have for us, we have the apostles' doctrine in the New Testament. The Gospels talking about the words of Jesus and what Jesus did and how, you know, and how he did that. And then there's all the letters explaining how that works and what that means for our lives. So we have that apostles' doctrine. And so it's one thing that we can actually do on our own. We need to make sure we are doing regularly on our own is getting hold of the Word of God and reading it and making and allowing God to speak to us through it. But also, we need to understand that it's not something we can do in isolation, that the preaching, that the teaching in public, in a group setting is extremely important. Because as we look through the New Testament, we see that God gave them teachers, God gives us teachers to help understand it. That in every list of the gifts through the New Testament, the gift of teaching is the only one that appears in every list. So it's obviously important to God that we have people who are able to teach us, to show us how we live this life, how it's worked out. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read where Ezra read the law and the Levites helped the people to understand it. And that's what the idea of teaching is, that we read the gospel, read the scripture, we read the Bible, and we have people who help us to understand it. Not just to help us to understand all the big words and everything, but to understand how it's worked out, how it comes about in our life, how we live it out. You know, we have these days with the internet, it's so easy. You can go and find your favorite teachers. There's some great preachers out there. There's some great teachers. There's some popular ones. There's some excitable ones. There's a lot of good teaching on the internet, but we need to also understand that we don't neglect the teaching of the local church, because it's the local teachers that bring the local word, what God's got to say to the local church, that put things into the local context, that are learning to outwork this in the same context in which we are. And so it's essential that we don't neglect our local teachers in this glut we have of teaching if we have access to the internet. A.W. Tozer said, "A sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching." If we want soundness of character, if we want to grow to maturity, there needs to be good teaching, good understanding of the word imparted into our lives. And this is the other reason why we see that they're coming, the people coming together, because so much of what God has for us is actually imparted. It comes from others. It comes through others. It comes from, you know, from the Holy Spirit working through people. It's imparted. And so often so much of what we have to learn in teaching is also imparted. The second thing, we read that they continued in fellowship. Fellowship is to encourage each other and be encouraged by others. So it's about people we can share our faith with, share our experience with. You know, it's so good to be able to come to a place where you can just hang out, where you can just talk, and you're not under all the temptations that we find that we're out to so often in our workplaces and when we talk to people within the world, sometimes even our families. But we can just hang out. But then there's this deeper sense of fellowship where we talk about what the Lord's done in our lives. And that's so important. Paul talks about a fellowship in Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." And that really sums it up. We can come to encourage each other. Hebrews 10, verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And it's interesting that Paul, the apostle, he often writes in his letters how he's encouraged by the faith of others. We think, well, if there's anybody who ever did this on their own, it would be Paul. But no, he doesn't. He talks about in all his letters how this person, people in this church, these people encourage his faith. And so I think if Paul needed it, then we also all need that. The other thing is we are intended for fellowship, for relationship with each other. You know, the generosity and the general sharing together in verses 44 to 46 in chapter 2 are the outworking of the fellowship. They're not separate to it. They're the outworking of it. It's actually interesting the way that the King James and New King James Version puts this. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, it can seem like the apostles' fellowship, which is why many other translations say they can be devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, or and the fellowship. But the idea of fellowship with those more experienced, those more spiritual, if you like, if we can put it so coarsely, is essential. I remember a young fellow, the kind of youth leader in the Denny Church. I think that was because everyone else who was more qualified for whatever reason had left. And that we had a gathering up here of the youth leaders. It was on a Saturday. And I came up for that, but not knowing that the state chairman for New South Wales was going to Deniliquin, and he'd got a lift to Naranja. And the idea was that when he got to Naranja, they're going to ring up the pastor at Deniliquin and say, you know, come and get him. I said, oh, well, I'm going there. It's not much further to go into Denny. I'll take him. And then I'm thinking, I'm taking the state chairman in my car. What do I talk to him about? You know, actually, he was a pretty easygoing fella. So the current state chairman's Trevor, like, so we can sort of understand that, like, he'd be okay to talk to, wouldn't he? But I remember I got to Denny and I took Keith there and inside and he's sitting down. He's having a meal with Alan, our pastor, and I was going to have a meal when I went home. But I'm just sitting there and they're just talking to each other about stuff, about church stuff, about life stuff, and I'm just sitting there. I'm not saying anything. I'm just listening. I ended up staying there for hours. I was going home to have my tea, but just the benefit of being able to hear two other people more experienced in the ministry, more experienced in the Christian life, talk about their experiences was invaluable. So we don't want to downplay that. Just quickly, the third thing, the breaking of bread, communion. Some can say, well, the breaking of bread is also used as a meal, but in the early church, communion was shared around a meal. Actually, Mel shared so wonderfully at the end of her message about communion, I don't need to say anything. But it's important that we have this time where we take to come together, that we remember specifically the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, what it means. You know, for me, I can't really think about God. I can't really think about Jesus without the life and death and resurrection and what all that means. But sometimes we actually can get through the week and we haven't given it too much thought. Just the benefit of being able to take that time to stop and think about what that means for us. And they continued in prayers. It's another thing that we persist in at home and together. Prayer really is learning to change my will for God's. Praying together is also important. We learn from others, but we're also encouraged by others, and we're in encouragement also in our prayer. And there's power in praying together. There's power in corporate prayer, in agreement in prayer. But interesting, we should note, it says that they continued in prayers. There's the plural there. There's different kinds of prayers. It includes praise. It includes intercession, praying for others. The NIV then says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we should pray with all kinds of prayer. There's different kinds of prayer. And actually we're told in two occasions, in Romans 12 and Colossians 4, to continue steadfastly in prayer. That same thing, the same idea of devotion, that same idea of commitment. So there's things the early church committed themselves to. There's four key things there especially. And it could seem that, you know, talking about these on Sunday morning, maybe that, you know, you're preaching to the converted. But it's not, as I said, it's not just about coming together and making sure we tick these things off. But they devoted themselves to the coming together, and they devoted themselves to these things. They were persistent in making sure that in my life there is the Word and there is the teaching of the Word. In my life there is fellowship with other believers. In my life there is communion, and not just the handing out and saying some words over it or whatever, but the actual taking time to think about that and to allow it to impact our lives. And in my life there is prayer. The praying on my own, which I absolutely need, and the praying together. As we see these things, we don't have time to go through the rest of the New Testament and see where these things, where we're commanded to persist with these things, to do these things, because they're essential for our personal growth. But we also, it can't be ignored that they're a key to church growth. You know, I don't pretend to be an expert on church growth, but I know that there are some things that God wants to be a part of our lives, and that He can then entrust us with other people. And when these things are part of our lives, then He can entrust us with the rest. And especially then if we add, and if these things are part of our lives in a proper measure, we will certainly add the fact that we're teaching others out there, we're preaching the Word. We'll be open to the gifts of the Spirit moving through us so that we can, like the apostles, preach with signs and wonders. But I just want to encourage us this morning, maybe even the challenge that we devote ourselves, coming together, not just on Sunday morning, but the coming together to make sure that these things are in our lives and these things are in our lives corporately. And that then we let God take care of the outworking of the results. We know it will grow us in our personal life. We know it will grow us in church maturity. We look forward to God adding the numerical growth as He wishes then. So Lord, we just thank You for Your love for us. Lord, we just thank You for Your love to not to stop there at the cross, but it continues in the giving to us of the Holy Spirit who enables us to live the life. Lord, You don't just help us to live the life. You enable us to live the life You've given us. And Lord, just as we see in Your Word that there's things that You want us to do to encourage that growth and encourage that life, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that You'll help us to be persistent in that, to continue, to be steadfast, to devote ourselves to. Lord, that we won't be easily swayed from the things that are important. And Lord, as we do these things, Lord, I pray that we would do them with whole hearts, that we would allow you to grow our lives. We would allow you to challenge us. We would allow you to expand us, that we would grow to maturity. Lord, as a church, we would just love to see our people come to be part of this body, Lord, to know you. People come to know you, Lord, through this body and join it. But Lord, we know that ultimately belongs to you, but Lord, that we would position ourselves to allow you to work in us, to allow you to work through us. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that today, through the day, through the week, Lord, that would be our experience, Lord, growing closer to you in our relationship and in the relationship we have through the wider body, in the church that you've put us into. Lord, we just thank you for that and we give you praise. In Jesus' name.